second reading for this evening is from Exodus 20, verses 1 to 11. And you may find it in our church Bibles on page 77. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's good to be able to talk to you guys tonight. How about we begin by praying? And you might like to keep your Bible's open to the Exodus passage, and the Matthew passage later, Matthew 11 and 12, we'll be looking at too. So I want to be aware of that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before your word. We pray that you would help us to better understand this Sabbath commandment as we do that, and what it teaches us today. We pray that we would come with humble hearts, leaving behind our worries and concerns, so we can concentrate and learn from you. We pray that you would give me clarity as I speak, and together we may hear you speak and grow and follow you more. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, do you work to live or live to work? What place does work play in your life? Is rest and relaxation for you a burden? Do you have trouble turning off from your work and taking a break? Is your health and your relationship suffering, your family maybe, or your relationship with God because of how much you work or study? Do you ever define people? Do you define people by their qualifications, what job they do, or how much they get paid? Do you ever define yourself that way? Would your worst nightmare be to be unemployed? Or if you are unemployed, is your worst nightmare not to have a job? How important is your job, your work, or your studies to you? Are you a workaholic? Do you work to rest, or do you rest to work? Do you live for work or rest? Tonight we're going to continue in our series on the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment, which we're going to look at, the Sabbath commandment, I think challenges us to realise that there's more to life than work. Let's have a read of it again. Exodus 28 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In the Sabbath commandment, God gave Israel a weekly pattern to follow of 6 days, 6 days work and 1 day of rest. The seventh day was to be set apart to the Lord for rest. Unlike the other 6 days of work, it was to be a holy day, a holiday. Actually, that's where the word holiday comes from. It was to be a holy day. In fact, the word Sabbath itself means ceasing or stopping. And this ceasing or stopping or resting from work, resting from your regular work or activities, was what made this day holy. Or distinct, or set apart. The idea of holiness has to do with set apart for a particular purpose. What made it holy was the rest, not particularly what clothes you wore, although you didn't have to be too rough, or food you ate or didn't eat, or how solemnly you walked around and acted. Those things were not the main thing. It was the rest, the set apart to rest. But does this Sabbath commandment given originally to God's people Israel way back in the Old Testament apply to or have any relevance for you and me today as Christians? Are we also required by God to have 1 day in seven rest as a rest day? And if so, should our Sabbath be Saturday as it was for the Jews? Or is Sunday okay, or perhaps another day, a Wednesday? Or perhaps 2 half days, or 4 quarter days. And finally, what, if any, difference does the coming of Jesus make to our understanding and application of the Sabbath commandment? What, if any, difference or significance has his death and resurrection as to how we view this commandment today as Christians? Well, in order to answer these questions, a lot of questions with this one, properly, I think we need to look at the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20, in the context of the Bible as a whole, in the context of both the Old and the New Testament. You see, it's important to remember, you read a book, you have to read it in context, don't you? The same goes for the Bible. No passage in the Bible comes in some kind of vacuum, some sort of empty space, this is the verse. No, it comes in the context of God's great salvation purposes, his great work of salvation that finds its ultimate climax in Christ. So to get the proper context for the Sabbath, I think we need to start at the beginning of the story, the first book of the Bible, the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, we find a very orderly and highly stylized account of God's creation of the world. Over each of the 6 days in which God creates, we see this repeated refrain in Genesis 1. There was evening and there was morning, and then the day is named, and that comes again and again. On the sixth day, we see God's final work of creation, us, humans. We see that humans are the apex or the high point, the pinnacle of God's creative work, the icing on the cake, if you like icing. At the same time, however, humans are not the supreme goal which God's creative work is moving towards. They're not the supreme goal. We're not the supreme goal. The supreme goal of creation is in fact the rest on the seventh day. Have a look at Genesis 2, 1-3. I think it's going to be up here. We read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." From Genesis 2, we see the goal of God's creative work was the seventh day, the day of rest. You see, unlike the other 6 days, this day seems intentionally to have no morning and no evening. We don't hear about a morning and evening for the seventh day. It's kind of like saying, by not being there, that this day began and still continues. There's no eighth day, no ninth day. After this, no other creation days after this, there's just the seventh day, this rest day, there is no end. Maybe if you can think back this far, if you've heard of it, I'll tell my age by it. When I was a kid, I watched a movie called The Never Ending Story. How many people know about that? Oh, good. Anyway, you get the idea. The never-ending story. Well, this is the never-ending day. This is the never-ending day, the seventh day. It's the never-ending day. This rest day signifies the completion of God's creation, of God's very good creation, so that it now can be lived in and enjoyed, so that humanity's happy life with God, this happy rest of the seventh day, can begin. In the next part of Genesis, we see then a picture of this blessed rest in Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, into which God invites humanity to share his rest. Eden is, well, a place where God, man, and the rest of God's creation all live in harmony with one another. A beautiful place. We see pictures, there's gold there, there's flowing rivers everywhere, all kinds of trees that are pleasant to the sight, but they taste pretty good too. A place where the relationship between man and his wife was loving, trusting, and intimate. We're told naked, without shame. What a perfect picture of a perfect relationship of man and wife. A place where God walked in the cool of the day. He was there, where he dwelt among his people. A place of perfect rest from fear, sin, evil, and suffering. A place, as one of the Bible story books of my kids puts it, where everyone knew just how good God was. A place where everyone knew just how good God was. It was heaven on earth. It was a real, supreme, ultimate rest. As a side point here, it's important to note that the rest in this idyllic, wonderful Garden of Eden, it didn't mean inactivity, sort of sitting back and going, this is good. They would have had that, I'm sure. But God's creative work in making his very good world, it had ended, his work of making this world, that creative work, but his work of sustaining it had just begun. We're told that God is very much intimately involved in keeping this world going. That had just begun, that work. Actually, we read also in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord actually put man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, to take care of it. So work was involved in this good creation. But it wasn't the work, but this work that belonged to the seventh day of rest was a work without frustration. Which work so often is today, isn't it? Full of frustration. A role as caretaker of a luscious, abundant and fruitful garden. But this blessed life of rest with God, we see, if you know your Bible, doesn't last long. In Genesis 3, led by Adam and Eve, we as a human race reject God's rule. We think we can live without his truth, without his goodness for our lives. And as a result, we're fairly, justly thrown out of his place of rest, out of the Garden of Eden. See, God's rest was still there, but humanity had lost its share in it. We were cut off from returning by an angel with a flaming sword. Now living in a world cursed by God, where relationships are broken, birth is a labour, and work a tiring toil. The blessed rest of creation had been lost. But as we look further in the Bible, we see that God does not give up on his quest that mankind share in his rest with him, that they experience the happiness and the blessedness of a good relationship with him and each other and his world. And we see this played out throughout the Old Testament, and particularly in God's choosing of Abraham and his descendants, which is Israel, and the promises he makes to them, that they will be his people and he will bless them and give them rest. These descendants of Abraham, we see eventually become a great nation and eventually then end up in slavery, and you're going, where is this rest? God, you promised, you know. But then we see, amazingly, when they end up in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, that God miraculously rescues them from Pharaoh by signs and wonders and plagues, and then he leads them through a desert, takes care of them with manna from heaven, food, and he leads them into the promised land, this land that he's promised them, this land of Canaan. It's in this context that we see the Ten Commandments come, including the Sabbath commandment, which is given to Israel. We see the Bible present this promised land then, also, the promised land of Canaan. We see God present it kind of like a second Eden, a new rest for God's people after they'd lost the rest in Eden. And in Deuteronomy 12, 8 to 10, which is up there, for example, Moses describes Canaan, just to make this point, as the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. And we see elsewhere in the, I think verse 10, yeah, the place where God will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. And to make Canaan's Eden-like qualities and abundance clear to the Old Testament, the Old Testament repeatedly describes this promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. That's right. Glad you're hearing. It's perhaps a funny picture, milk and honey, isn't it? Land flowing with milk and honey, that's a bit weird. But basically it's saying how abundant this place is. It's like Eden again. God's providing beauty. He's providing all that they could need. It's a land of plenty where God would dwell mercifully once again with his people and where they could find peace from their enemies and the joy of loving community with each other as they lived in trust and obedience to the Lord. A second Eden, a true place of rest, a place where everyone again could know just how good God was. But where did the Sabbath commandment fit into the life of Israel? Where did it fit in? The Sabbath commandment, along with the rest of the Ten Commandments and law, was given by God to Israel through Moses, their leader, at Mount Sinai, just after God had rescued them from the Promised Land. From the land of Egypt, get that right? Good, bad hearing. just after he'd rescued them from Egypt. This law, Ten Commandments, this Mosaic law, was meant to define, it was meant to describe how the covenant or the relationship of Israel to God was to function. It set out for Israel how they were to live now in trust and obedience to the Lord, in response to his grace in rescuing them and choosing to dwell among them. And we saw that again in the reading as we repeated the bit from the beginning of Exodus 20, where we see the framework for the Ten Commandments and the whole covenant law was that God rescued them from Egypt. I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you out. It's mercy. So now how are they to respond to that mercy and grace? And the Sabbath commandment's part of that. But how was the Sabbath commandment to be part of Israel's proper response to God's grace and mercy? Why was Israel called by God to observe the Sabbath, one day in seven rest? Well, let's look at the basic reason now. We'll look at Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, which bring this out. The basic reason given by God for the Sabbath commandment seems to be modelling and remembering. Modelling and remembering, or following the model and remembering. Firstly, we read in Exodus 20, verse 11, Israel is to observe the Sabbath commandment so as to model and remember God himself, to remember God himself in his six-day pattern of creation leading to one day of rest. Verse 11, have a look at that. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For 6 days and then resting, so Israel were to pattern their weekly lives on this. That's how they were to pattern their lives. But why? We'll go on in a sec. But modelling God in this pattern of work, and modelling God in this pattern of work and rest, Israel were to remember that he was their creator, their provider, and their rest giver. As he gave rest in the original creation, he gave them rest. They were to remember that there is more to life than work, that the goal of God's good creative purposes involves mankind sharing in God's rest, experiencing the blessed life of relationship with him, knowing just how good he is and how much joy can come living under him in his world. In this way, the Sabbath commandment was also, if you like, a guard, a defence, good defence against the Israelites distorting work, making work something more important than it should be, making work the whole purpose and meaning of life, taking the rightful place of rest and relationship with God and others. It was a guard against the Israelites taking the central place of knowing God and enjoying him forever as one of the famous Christian confessions put it, knowing God and enjoying Him forever. That's what rest is all really about. In this light, it is no coincidence that the Sabbath day became a regular time also for Jews to gather in the temple or synagogue to hear God's word, His Old Testament word, read and explained, and obviously to go away and live by it. So we've seen that from the Genesis 5, it gives the reasons based in creation. In Exodus 20, in creation. Secondly, we see in the book of Deuteronomy, that Israel were to observe the Sabbath commandments so as to model and remember the slavery they suffered in Egypt and the Exodus redemption the Lord had achieved for them. So to remember the slavery and the Exodus redemption. On the screen, Deuteronomy 5, here Moses says to Israel, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, the Israelites were also to keep the Sabbath commandment, to remember and model through 6 days of toil and work. They were to remember and model in a figurative way the 6 days of slavery and toil they had endured under Pharaoh in Egypt. And through 1 day of rest, they were to remember and model the rest the Lord had mercifully achieved for them in rescuing them from slavery and bringing them to the promised land. So 6 days of work, remembering the toil, because work is often toil, and the seventh day, remembering how God had brought them redemption and to the promised land. Such a remembrance, Deuteronomy 6, you can look up later, it's quite a helpful chapter, good for Christians too. Deuteronomy 6 makes clear this was important, this remembrance, so that they would not become proud and forget God as their Saviour and Redeemer when they started enjoying the rest from their enemies in the promised land, in this abundant land, you know, when they all had their own vines and all had their own nice house and plot of land, and it would be very easy to start forgetting God unless you keep turning back and remembering. And the Sabbath commandment was central to that remembrance. Just like we need to as Christians, keep looking at the scriptures so we keep remembering Christ, what He has done to save us, and don't become proud. So they needed to keep the Sabbath to remember God had saved them from Egypt. His grace. Deuteronomy 5:14-15 also makes clear that they were to allow everyone else, including even their slaves and farm animals, to have time off for this weekly rest day. They were to do this again, motivated by the remembrance of God's mercy in giving them rest from slavery and hardship in Egypt. They were to do this also wanting, as God's people, to model this same mercy to those around them and under their care, even slaves and animals. God is a merciful God, isn't He? Even animals care. God cares about animals. Because the keeping of the Sabbath was so central also to Israel's identity and remembrance of what God had done for them, Exodus 31 describes it as the key sign of the covenant, the key kind of outward sign or symbol that God was the one who had graciously redeemed Israel and made her holy and chosen, holy and chosen people. As the Israelites, you see, as they deliberately chose not to do their regular work and, if you like, rested in God on this Sabbath day, they expressed outwardly and concretely, in a concrete way, that God was the one who graciously brought them out of their suffering in Egypt, the one who provides for them even when they're not working. And they were even supposed to do this in the busy harvest times, just to stop. You know, I want to bring my crop before the rain comes or something. No, they were to stop. They were to do this so that they would remember that God had provided for them. Provided for them in the desert. Provided for them all the way to the promised land. And established them in this land as His holy and beloved people. in this land which was his new Eden, this second Eden, his recreation work, if you like. And due to the centrality of the Sabbath as a sign of the Mosaic covenant of God with Israel, God also makes clear in Exodus 31:14, of the serious consequences of disobeying and defiling this Sabbath day. Verse 14 states, "Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people." It's pretty serious, isn't it? Death. That's how central it was as a sign. And actually in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, we actually have an incident, a story of God sanctioning the stoning to death of one Israelite man for collecting wood on the Sabbath. Now you might go, well, I mean, come on, Lord, you know, a little bit of wood, you know, probably needed it for his fire. But it was so central to their lives. They were supposed to realize this day was so set apart so they could so remember that God was the one who gave them rest. So if God said it so strongly, he even warned for this guy to go and do this. It was like saying, blow you, God, I don't want to follow you. You know, I want to do it my way. It was that serious to ignore his grace and mercy in rescuing them out of Egypt. Such a clear sign of rejection of the Lord himself. It must also be said that although God gave his people Israel two reasons for observing the Sabbath, one we saw based on creation in Exodus 20 and the other based on Israel's redemption in Deuteronomy 5, these two reasons are in fact complementary and in essence the one and the same. They're complementary in essence one and the same. You see, the call of God in both, whether based on creation or redemption, is for people to come share in his rest. The call of God in both is for people to come share in his rest, to live in fellowship with their covenantal Lord, and hence experience refreshment and blessing. As God's original work of creation brought rest to humanity, Eden, so his redemptive work in freeing Israel from slavery and providing Canaan, this second Eden, was restoring to Israel the rest lost at the fall. So there's a parallel, you see. There's one and the same thing, this desire of God to bring people in to share his rest. And we see God never stops his quest of seeking mankind out to include them in his rest. He never stops. But sadly, the picture we get from the life of Israel is that the people's sin just kept getting in the way of them experiencing the rest God wanted to give them. It just kept getting in the way. Some of you were at the church camp recently, and we had the privilege of studying the story of Samson from the book of Judges. In the period that the book covers, God repeatedly raised up a number of judges or leaders to lead Israel, like Ehud and Gideon. These leaders rescued Israel, giving Israel and their land, we are told, rest from their enemies. Rest from their enemies. But despite this, we repeatedly see Israel sinning and turning away to false gods, and God letting them again experience war and problems from their enemies. Later on, King David and his son Solomon, under King David and his son Solomon, things do seem to start to improve a lot. But rest, if you look at the history of Israel, it's never really complete. There's a lot of good things, but it's never really complete. The Israelites' relationship with God and each other continues to be wrecked and havoced by sin and idolatry. Enemies keep arising that cause Israel to suffer. And eventually Israel, because of its continual sin and rebellion, is through the hand of its enemies cast out by God from Canaan, because of its ongoing sin. Out of the promised land, cast out, like Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and exiled in Babylon. At the end point of the Old Testament period, some do return, that's true. We see some do return, like Ezra and Nehemiah, from exile to do things like the rebuilding of the temple. But we see they're still ruled by a foreign king in Babylon. They still don't even have their own king again. And there's other things that aren't so great either. And so if we finish the Old Testament like this, if this is the picture of rest that God's ultimately giving to his people, It's a pretty poor and shocking one, really. God, is that all? Is that all at the end? Is that all? But it's not. At the same time, as a number of these things are happening, we see also, though, in the Old Testament, this kind of prophetic, through the prophets, this prophetic hope and expectation kind of building and rising that God will eventually bring lasting rest to his people. The end, actually, of the book of Isaiah in chapter 66:23, for example, points to a time of rest and right relationship where God will be continually honoured and worshipped by all, 7 days a week. The relationship will be good 7 days a week. There will be rest, if you like. And this verse in Isaiah 66:23, we've got it up on the overhead, it says, "From Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Not just, if you like, on a Sabbath day, but all days, every day, this rest, this relationship with God. In fact, as we turn to the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and 4, the writer makes clear that the ultimate fulfillment of God's goal to give rest to his people lay not in the keeping of the Sabbath commandment, nor in the promised land of Canaan, but in the man Jesus Christ. And we're going to have 1 minute break now, and you're going to have a little bit of rest, and then we're going to start again. So if you just want to stand up and get your energy back, if that helps you, because we've got a little bit further to go. I just thought that would be helpful. Have a little jiggle. I don't know what people like doing. Just a very short break. Don't go anywhere. It's very short. You might also like to open up Matthew 11 if you haven't got that. 11 and 12, page 976 and 977 in the church Bibles. Matthew 11 and 12. Okay, should we get going again? Well, as I said, we see that it's not all that's not it at the end of the Old Testament. With this poor, a copy of this temple, and Israel returned from exile with a Babylonian king. No, God's going to do something still. And we see this prophetic expectation. And we see ultimately, then Jesus comes. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, as I mentioned, we'll look at that a little bit more in a second, seems to be saying that the ultimate fulfillment of God's goal to give rest to his people lay not in the keeping of the Sabbath commandment, not in the promised land of Canaan, but in the man Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately can give us, his people, rest. At the time Jesus appeared on the scene, Israel still had to rest, still had, as I said, no rest from their enemies, but they were ruled by a heavy hand, the mighty Romans and Caesar. This meant there was still a great longing and a great expectation that God would usher in his promised kingdom, an eternal Eden and lasting rest for his people. In fact, a number of the Jews, particularly the group called the Pharisees, believed that if all the Jewish people could keep God's commands and laws, the Mosaic law, then God's promised Messiah and King would come and bring Israel rest from their enemies, if they just could keep them all. Sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? Well, for this reason, they sought to lessen and minimize the requirements of God's commands, including the Sabbath commandment, by all sorts of kind of like extra little rules and regulations to basically make them easier to fulfill. It's kind of like some things you might call some carrying work, but not other carrying work. You know, they could sort of get away around it and say, well, I haven't really worked, you know, carrying stuff and heavy labour. So they try and get around it by making sort of lots of rules. They were the Pharisees. So they wanted to make the Sabbath commandment easier to fulfill. They had lost the heart of this commandment, that the day was meant to be one of joy and refreshment, remembering and modelling God's creative and redemptive grace. They had taken God's command of rest to mean a time, it seems, of almost total inactivity and fruitlessness, uselessness, rather than as a time to be a time that they could be one could use to be freed up from your regular work and labours, not just for physical rest, that's an important part of it, but to concretely serve and love others. So Jesus, well, what does he do? Well, he correctly rebukes them by saying that the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What he means is that Sabbath observance was not meant to be a heavy weight and a bondage on God's people, as the Pharisees were making it, but a time of blessing for man, for God's people, a time of blessing where he could rest and serve others. To make it clear that it wasn't meant to be a burden or a bondage, but one of joy and freedom and for doing good, Jesus also, he deliberately often healed people on the Sabbath. For this he suffered, as you might guess. He suffered repeatedly the hatred of the Pharisees. They wanted even to define Jesus' healings on the Sabbath as work, and hence, therefore, a breaking, a violation of the Sabbath command. Jesus, however, repeatedly showed up their hypocrisy, how false and wrong they were. How they were willing to work, he said, to provide food for their ox or their donkey or another animal on the Sabbath. Or they were willing to rescue their animal from a hole if it had fallen into it on the Sabbath. But they would not accept Jesus bringing physical and even more spiritual release to people on the Sabbath day. And by healing on the Sabbath day, I think we see that Jesus was also expressing that he was the one who would truly bring the blessed rest of God that the Sabbath day signified and pointed to. He was the one that was going to really give the blessed rest. And he showed that by healing on the Sabbath day. One of the key places where the Sabbath and Jesus' understanding and relationship to it is really raised, and I think clarified quite helpfully for us, is Matthew 12, which we read earlier. So open that, that'd be good if you can, Matthew 12. Here Jesus' disciples, while walking with Jesus through a field, and they get hungry, and they pick a few ears of corn, you know, corn cobs, or maybe smaller bits, I don't know, ears, corns, yeah, corn cobs basically. they like a bit of corn. The Pharisees, in typical kind of legalistic, righteous, we know what's right kind of fashion, They flare into a big fit of anger, because they want to put this under the category of harvesting. And harvesting was one of the 39 kind of extra, 39 things that they categorized as work. And the things that therefore they said no one should do on the Sabbath, harvesting. And they go on in verse 2 to rebuke Jesus, we see there in verse 2, for allowing this. Now, Jesus could have responded simply here, couldn't he, by saying, well, hey guys, hold on, wait a minute. These guys are just grabbing a snack. They're not really harvesting. Come on. Kind of work on your definitions a bit. But he doesn't say that, does he? Instead, Jesus uses this incident, this occasion, to make an important point about the Sabbath and about the entire Mosaic law it was part of. Firstly, he rebukes the Pharisees in verse 7. By quoting Hosea 6:6 from the Old Testament, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Meaning that the keeping of the Mosaic law, including the Sabbath commandment, was meant to be defined by mercy and love, and not like the Pharisees, this outward and superficial ritual and legalism. By mercy and love. The Pharisees had failed to appreciate this, wrongly condemning the innocent disciples' actions and showing no mercy and understanding towards their need for food. So that was the first thing that Jesus does. He shows it's about the Sabbath, as it was supposed to be about mercy and kindness and not about this formal kind of religion about which missed the point. Secondly, although Jesus as a Jew never broke, I would say clearly from the Bible, I don't think he ever broke the true intent of the Sabbath commandment. Although he didn't break it as a Jew, he makes the point that he and his mission is greater and takes priority over it. He makes a point, I think, that he and his mission in Matthew, he makes a point that he and his mission takes priority over this Sabbath commandment and is greater, and he is greater than it. He begins by reminding the Pharisees in verse 3 and 4 of how King David, in hunger, contrary or against the Mosaic law, ate the consecrated temple bread, which was supposed to be reserved for the priest. And he ate it, and we see the implication is he wasn't even condemned by God for it. And in verse 5, he tells us how technically, basically, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath commandment regularly by doing the temple duties that the law requires them to do. So technically they break it. And immediately he goes on in verse 6 to say, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbaths. So what do we make of all this? Jesus' point, I think, is that just as David and the priests, and hence the temple, the central symbol of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, as well, just as David and the priests, and hence the temple, were above the law in certain respects, so he, the Son of Man, was greater than the temple, and not subject to the Sabbath law, but Lord over it. Such statements, I think, suggest that Jesus, being the Lord of the Sabbath, is the focus of the Sabbath law, and has the right, therefore, as Lord, to deal with it any way he chooses, to even supersede it. Such a statement also suggests that he is the one who will finally bring the lasting blessing of rest that the Sabbath day points to and foreshadows. It's no coincidence in this story about the field and the eating in Matthew 12, it's no coincidence that it is actually in between, or if you like, if you know what, on a shelf you have bookends to hold the books in. So this bit's held together by two other very important parts. It's in between, firstly, Jesus' offer of rest in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we had read earlier, where he says, come to me, all you who weary, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls, he says. It's in between that on the one side, and on the other side, this bit about saying how he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and what he how he does that. On the other side, it's in between where he heals this man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In so doing, demonstrating that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He healed this man on the Sabbath. He's not just saying he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's showing it by his actions. Much like when he healed the paralytic. The guy's lowered it through the roof. And then he says to the guy, your sins are forgiven. And they go, whoa, how can you do this? And he says, well, and he healed him, didn't he? He showed he had authority to do it by his healing him. It's not just words, he shows it with his healing and his miracles. So it's bookended. What it's saying then is Jesus is the ultimate rest giver who brings the rest that the Sabbath pointed to man. The one in whom the weary, you and me, really can find rest for our souls. The one in whom we need to find rest. The only one we can ultimately find rest in. Have you found rest in Jesus? But how, maybe you're asking, how is Jesus the ultimate rest giver? And to what rest does he want to lead us if he's the one, if he's what the Sabbath commandment's pointing to? Well, we need to turn back to the book of Hebrews to answer these questions. On the overhead again, Hebrews 2, 9 to 10, we read of Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Here we see that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man in order to taste death for us, and so pioneer a way or power a way for us to glory. Jesus dies the death that we deserve to die as punishment from God for our sin. And as we trust in him, he leads us to the glory. And we see later the glory spoken about in Hebrews is the glory of relationship with him, the glory of heaven, the glory of the new creation. Hebrews 3 and 4 goes on to describe this new creation and heavenly glory as God's rest. Hebrews 3 and 4 describes this new creation, this heavenly glory that Jesus brings about through his death as God's rest. The writer actually in Hebrews 3 and 4, we haven't got time to look in detail now, but you've got to look at it later yourself because it's important. Don't just listen to me. You want to let the word of God drive you, not me. The writer compares Jesus to Moses in Hebrews 3 and 4, to Moses and Joshua, who led God's people Israel out of exile in Egypt, through the desert and into the promised land of Canaan. The writer makes the point that they, Moses and Joshua, they did not ultimately give God's people their Sabbath rest. That Canaan, the promised land of Canaan, wasn't God's ultimate and true rest for mankind. But the true rest is found in Jesus, who through his death and resurrection forges an eternal way for us into the holy and heavenly presence of God, the very throne room of God. God's new creation and heavenly rest is God's ultimate rest, for there we will have no more sickness and sorrow. The struggle with the enemies of sin, of death, and the devil will be over and won. Work, well, it's not always a toil, but so much it is, isn't it? Work will no longer be a toil. And the struggles and trials of living a life faithful to God in a world that rejects him, in this fallen world, will be over. There we will together ever enjoy the presence and love of God and be able to rest in him. And this is all because of Jesus, who has brought this true Sabbath rest to us through his death and resurrection. Jesus is the one who brings the rest. So bring it to a conclusion now. So where does this leave us today as Christians? Should we keep the Sabbath? And if so, how are we to do this? And what difference does Jesus make? Should we keep the Sabbath? I think the answer is to this is yes and no, or as some of you Germans like to say, jein. On the one hand, because Jesus is fulfilled in his death and resurrection, all that the Sabbath commandment given to Israel pointed to, we do not have to keep, keep as Christians a particular Sabbath day of rest like the Jews did, because he's fulfilled it. We don't have to keep it. In fact, since the Jewish Sabbath was a Saturday, most of us Christians don't do so anyway, so we'd have to be meeting on a Saturday if we're really going to fulfill it. The Sabbath day rest was an outward sign for Israel to remember particularly God's deliverance of them from Egypt and his ongoing goal since creation to invite mankind into his rest. With the coming of Jesus, God's ultimate rest of the new creation and heaven is revealed. It's achieved. It's come. To command Christians then to celebrate, like the Jews, a particular Sabbath day of rest, I think rather takes, in one sense, I would say, the focus of Christ's fulfillment of all that this day pointed to. It takes the focus of Christ's fulfillment. If we keep focusing on a sign or a shadow of the reality, when the reality is here, we might get distracted from the reality and we'll probably stop the truth of the reality shining through. And from, I don't know your experience, from my experience, the Christian groups that do invest a lot of time arguing for and defending a Jewish-like keeping of the Sabbath, like a Saturday even, I think they do tend to lose their focus somewhat on Christ and get lost in legalism. Thus Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians in 2:16 and 17, Colossians 2:16 and 17, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Just like we don't need to offer sacrifices today or go to a particular place to worship God, since Jesus is God's true sacrifice and since Christ is now present with his people through his Spirit, in the same way we don't need to keep the Sabbath like the Jews because the true rest has now come in Jesus. It's really important to get, I think. But just so you don't go away with half the story, at the same time as saying that we don't need to keep the Sabbath as Christians, I want to also say strongly that we are to keep the Sabbath as Christians. What do you mean? Well, we are to keep the Sabbath in the same way that we are to keep the rest of the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's covenant law with Israel, not as Old Testament Jews to whom it was directly given, but indirectly translated to us through Christ, through the cross, in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. So we are to keep the Sabbath commandment. We are to keep the Old Testament law. We are to keep the Ten Commandments, but not like an Old Testament Jew, but translated through us, through the cross, through Christ's fulfillment of it. What does it mean in light of his fulfillment of it? So how do we keep the Sabbath commandment as Christians then in light of Christ's fulfillment? Well, we trust and rest in Jesus. We trust and rest in Jesus. As Jesus said in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. We are to rest in Jesus not one day, but 7 days a week, every day, finding our hope, our strength, and our salvation in him. Every day looking forward to and hoping for the new creation, the eternal heavenly rest that he has achieved for us through his death and resurrection. Every day seeking to spur each other on, our Christian brothers and sisters, to continue in faith, till we all reach that joyous eternal rest. And every day sharing with those who do not yet know Christ and this rest, that there is real lasting rest in him. There is this rest that's better than any long weekend can give you. That's what it means to trust and rest in Jesus. Let me ask you again. Are you trusting and resting in Jesus? If you're not, I want to encourage you to do so, for Jesus is the only place that true and lasting rest can be found. I encourage you to talk to someone after the service about it, me, Peter, or any one of your friends here. Find your rest in him, because he is the only one where true and lasting rest is found. Let me ask another question. Does that mean we don't need to have a regular rest time or a weekly day of rest as Christians then? Does it mean we don't have to have a regular rest time? You know, we're superhumans. No, I'm not saying that at all. We all need physical rest and refreshing. God's made us so, and it keeps us dependent on him, I think. In fact, taking time out to rest from work as Christians, and perhaps even a regular day of rest each week, I think it does express practically our commitment that there's more to life than work, that God's purpose for creation, realised ultimately in Christ, is that we should share in his eternal rest, a rest beyond all the toils and the pains of this present world. Such resting now does express practically our commitment and hope of this eternal rest, that this is God's goal for us and the world. So it is a practical way to get rest and to express that, yes, still. If we combine such regular times of rest from our regular work or activity with meeting together, like we're doing now as Christians, to learn from God's word, praise God and encourage one another, this also, I think, spurs us on towards our future eternal rest. And is it in itself a sense, it's a present kind of taste or anticipation of the eternal future rest that we will have together with God and each other, praising him around his heavenly throne. It's kind of like a nice taste. It's not a complete taste because we're pretty simple still, aren't we, when we meet? But it's something of heaven, something of the new creation. Hence, we should try and protect, I think, and hold on to Sunday in Germany as a day of rest and a day when we can spend more time gathering as God's people. This makes sense. Not seeing it, of course, from what I've said, as a new Sabbath day, which it isn't, but as a helpful Christian tradition. Sunday is the Christian day. Well, how did it come about? It's not prescribed in the Bible. It most likely came about because Sunday, it's the first day of the week, and it was the day when Jesus rose from the dead, the day that marked the opening for God's people into the heavenly rest that the Jewish Sabbath had only foreshadowed. So what a great day then, if you're going to have a day to gather and rest. What a day, great day to gather and celebrate God's grace then together as his people. But hopefully not the only day we do that, is it? We'll hopefully gather in Bible study groups, one-to-one with others to encourage each other, and ourselves dwell on God's word regularly every day, praise him with our friends, our families, for what he's done, and keep focusing on that rest. Let me ask you then, do you work to rest or rest to work? As Christians, we should find our ultimate meaning, purpose and fulfillment in Christ and his promised rest. If our work or our view of work is keeping us from focusing and living for the future, eternal rest, Sabbath rest in God, if it's keeping us doing this, if our work or our study is keeping us from doing this, then we need to repent and do something about it. This might mean setting better work-rest patterns in our lives, developing a hobby, dwelling more regularly on the scriptures alone or with others, to keep us focused on that rest. For some of us, it might even involve changing our jobs or what we're studying so that we can manage better and at taking regular times of rest and refreshment, fellowship with Christians, and serving others and proclaiming Christ. For some of us, it might even mean changing the way we talk. How often do I describe ourselves by what we do? I don't think I've ever heard someone answer the question by saying, "My name is Joe or Tom or whatever, I'm resting in Jesus." Only just the other day, I asked my eldest daughter, Claudia, what she wanted to be when she grows up. What do you want to be when you grow up? I think probably a better question would have been, how do you want to serve Jesus, Claudia, and live for his eternal kingdom? Hey, and also, how can you do it now? Let us remember there is more to life than work and seek to live our lives focused on the true rest we have in Jesus. But some of you might ask, if we don't have to keep the Sabbath the way the Jews did on Saturday, doesn't Genesis and the Sabbath commandment point to a one day in seven rest being necessary for all people? Isn't a one day in seven rest a creation ordinance commanded by Genesis, something that God has built in the very framework of his creation and the fabric of humanity? My answer to this would be perhaps, but I'm not sure. And I would say that if it is the case, I don't think the scriptures tell us this. See, we need to be careful again. We need to read the Bible carefully. Firstly, the creation pattern of God in Genesis 1 and 2 is written in a descriptive rather than prescriptive way, as narrative rather than law. In fact, we see no command by God to keep a 1 in 7 day rest before the time of Exodus and the Ten Commandments given specifically to Israel. The Sabbath commandment given to Israel is not part of God's original creation, but part of God's response to a broken world, a response in the sense of the keeping of a particular day which now as a shadow has been superseded and replaced by its fulfillment and the reality of the Sabbath rest that Jesus brings. Secondly, in God's against this idea of Sabbath being being something that's written into creation, I don't think maybe, but I'm not saying the Bible says that. Secondly, in God's creation account in Genesis, the seventh day actually has no end. Remember I mentioned it has no end, no morning or evening. It thus expresses this ongoing and eternal nature. And this is compared to the Jewish Sabbath commandment prescribing a repeated pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. You know, 6-1, then a 6-1, then 6-1. But it doesn't happen like that in creation. It's 6 and then 1, like that. The significance of this difference is that we should be careful drawing too close an analogy or correspondence between the two. Yes, the Genesis narrative, remember, does teach us about the importance of rest, which the Sabbath commandment picks up on. And that's the connection, it picks up on that. But it does not prescribe or even describe, like the Sabbath commandment in Exodus, a weekly pattern of work and rest. It speaks about the importance of rest, but doesn't prescribe a pattern. Not saying that 1 in 7 isn't good, and you might want to think of that. For some of us, maybe 2 in 7 is necessary, and for some of us, maybe even more. Who knows? Based on all this, then, if we see the Sabbath commandment in Exodus expressing more than a clearly defined pattern specifically for Israel to follow, but rather a universal pattern of weekly work and rest for all humanity, I think we miss the difference that Jesus has made. It misses the point that the Sabbath commandment is now lived by resting daily in Christ by the Spirit, while we await the full fruits of this rest on the in the resurrection age to come. So we live it now by the Spirit. We anticipate it now, but we'll have it fully when Jesus returns and makes everything new, even our bodies. Well, finally, to conclude, I want to encourage us to avoid legalism and pursue love. Firstly, if Jesus really is the one who gives us the true Sabbath rest of God, that the Sabbath commandment merely foreshadows, let us not get legalistic, seeing one day as more holy than another. Let us not wrongly think that the Pharisees did, that we can even earn God's salvation rest by what we do, keeping certain holy days, turning up to church. And let us be careful in judging and condemning other believers, trying to kind of define for them personally what for them constitutes work and rest. Be careful with that. Let us instead pursue love. Pursue love. Let us not condemn, but patiently and lovingly correct our weaker brother or sister when they get legalistic about days or any other aspect of the Christian life. If they get legalistic about any aspect, let's help them, patiently correct them. If any aspect is taking their focus away from Christ, let's help them steer back. That Christ is where grace is found, where rest is found. And let us as God's people seek to use our rest from work to be refreshed to serve others. Meet with God's people and proclaim Christ until the toil and the struggles of this life pass away and we experience in all its fullness the eternal and perfect rest that Jesus has won for us. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness, that you do not give up on your promise and your quest to give your people rest. We thank you that we've seen that throughout the scriptures tonight, and we see that ultimately in your Son Jesus. We thank you that he died for us and he rose for us, and that in him we can truly find rest for our souls. We pray that we would do that, and that we would see that rest is to be lived out in every day of our life, knowing that we have that in your Son, and it's to be forward-looking, knowing that one day it will be complete when your Son returns to make all things new. We long for that day, Lord, and again we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.